brought your Bibles. I imagine you probably did, a group like this. Amen. If you wouldn't mind, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, that's the text I'll be reading from in just a little bit here. And as you guys are getting there, just to kind of fill you in and give you a little bit of background on myself, as you heard, former Navy SEAL, I imagine most of you in the room probably know what a Navy SEAL is, especially a group like this. But I will say there was a time where back in Huntington Beach, a girl asked me if that meant that I worked at SeaWorld or something, as she put it. And so, just to clarify, maybe you didn't know this, is that SEAL is actually an acronym, and it stands for our areas of operation, sea, air, and land. And to kind of give you a feel of what my team was doing on the last deployment I was involved in, we're out in Iraq, and we were given the task of hunting down men that make suicide vests, and there's roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with this group called the ISOF. It's the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And one of our goals with these guys is to simply teach them how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is not only train them on base, but actually go outside the wire and fight side by side with them. And if you can imagine a whole deployment going by, I'd say pretty good, because we've bagged and gagged some bad dudes. We're making the world a better place. And we were coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. And we weren't really sure if the ISOF was ready for us to pass that baton off to them. So we decided for this final operation, why don't we try and make it a sort of graduation operation. We'll let them plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. So they start from scratch. They need some intel. They're hitting the streets, and they find this source that tells them about a man that's an Iraqi policeman. So now we're looking at this guy. It's a policeman by day, but at night, back home, as it turns out, he's one of these bomb makers that we're looking for. And to kind of give you an idea of the type of character that makes a suicide vest, you know, oftentimes these guys are not very motivated to actually be the one to strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody to raise their hand and volunteer that sometimes they just can't find them. And in one instance, what they did is they took two mentally handicapped women and strapped these vests onto them as they shoved them off, pointed into a crowded marketplace, watching from a distance, setting it off with this remote, and killing these women, obviously so many more. So this kind of gives you an idea of the type of cowards that we're up against. But the ISOF, they've got this guy's number. They figured out where he lives. They've got the whole plan, how they want to approach the house, get in, grab the guy, extract. And it all checks out, looks pretty good. But they mentioned one other unique thing about this op. They said, hey, look, we realize, the ISOF, that we get shot at more than you SEALs do, and we think we figured out why. And so they're kind of complaining to us, and we're like, okay, what's up? What is it? And they're convinced that it's the color of your uniforms. We're laughing, like the color of our uniforms, not the way we shoot, move, communicate. You think it comes down to the mere color of a uniform? And they're convinced of it. And so they're saying, look, we're wondering if for this final operation, you'd be willing to maybe take off your American-colored uniforms, and we got a pile of ISOF uniforms you guys could put on. So now we're kind of laughing, like, all right, so you want us to put your uniforms on to get shot at more with you? And they're like, yeah. It's like, fine, it's not about the uniform. So we get the uniforms on, and the funny thing is, you know, my dark complexion, start growing out a little facial hair, then get on Iraqi uniform, I've got that thing on, I'm kind of looking around, the guys on my team are like, hey, Williams, you really blend in with those guys now, don't you? It's like, I guess I do. On the spinal op, I was standing up in the Humvee behind the 50 caliber machine gun, which is a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody. I've got those night vision goggles on, looking through that green little world and just kind of going over my mental inventory. I'm thinking about all the things I know about this night firing off in my mind, starting with my weapon, headspace and time, ready to go. I know where this guy lives, how we're going to get in, grab him, extract. But one unique thing I know about this operation that makes it different than every other operation, beyond the uniform thing, I know this is the final operation, which also means I know just a matter of days from now, I'm going to be back in my hometown, Huntington Beach, California, surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night, was that we were actually being set up the entire time to get thrown into the absolute worst circumstances we'd been in on this entire deployment as we're being set up on this ambush. And so now we find ourselves engaging in this gun battle for our lives. And it truly was the team's ability to shoot, move, communicate, and do what we do best as SEALs that ultimately led to the possibility of me standing before you here this evening on this platform. But before I touch on how that all played out, I do want to get into God's word here and kind of backtrack a little bit and just share with you my road to becoming a SEAL. But first, God's word. So 2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, this is the story of Naaman, and he's a soldier, and this guy could have been a SEAL had there been such a thing during his time. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and so it goes. Verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, commander of the army, the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus says the girl who is from the land of Israel.' Then the king of Syria said, 'Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing." Translation there, he's bringing the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold and silver. He's prepared to pay this guy off. He just wants his wealth back, his health back. Let's jump ahead to verse 9. Verse 9, we find Naaman en route. He's on his way with this guy. So verse 9, he's making his way. "Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana, the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus far better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? So how much more then when he says to you, just wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Let's pray. Father, we just come before you thankful for just the witness of your word. As we remember, even in the New Testament, we're constantly reminded that these things of old were written for us today, for our learning. It's living and powerful. And so you spoke of things that happen at a certain time, but there are timeless principles here for us to learn from. And so, Lord, just as you're able to just hold all things together, you're aware of every individual here. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know the number of hairs on our heads. You know exactly what we need to hear from you. I pray that you would speak to us individually and collectively as a group. Just have your hand upon this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Relevance of this passage coming up shortly. But like I said, a little bit of my road to becoming a SEAL. Fresh out of high school, attending a local community college, I didn't really know what I wanted to do with my life at that point. I kind of had that whole, like, hey, if you're aiming at nothing, you're probably going to hit it. Unfortunately, that was the aim at that time. I find myself not passing any of my classes at Golden West College. I'm pulling into the school parking lot. It's my own fault. I wasn't showing up. I'm ditching, hanging out with friends, going surfing. But now it's the end of the year, time to take finals. And that's when it really hit me. I'm pulling into that lot, like, whoa. I'm turning out to be a loser. I mean, the kind of guy that no young man wants to be. And so what do we hear when we're younger? What do we tell that younger generation? Hey, the sky's the limit. You could do anything you want to do. That big word potential gets thrown around, and it's all very true. But there does come a certain point in life where you got to start kind of asking here, like, hey, what trajectory are you on? And so I realized, like, I'm in a bad spot. All my peers are passing me by. I'm not even making it at the local community college. I'm, like, below the average Joe. So I'm thinking, how do I turn this around? And that principle, the greater the need, the greater the result. I really do believe in the truth of that. I felt like my back was up against the wall. I was in a horrible spot. I did not like the position I was in. I had great need to get out of that spot. And so the result, I start brainstorming. I'm trying to capture the vision. What am I going to do with my life? And it's a fundamental of shooting, but this is goal setting as well. The whole aim small, miss small. If you don't know what you're aiming at, what are the odds that you're actually going to succeed when you just go and pull the trigger and hope to hit a target somewhere? And sometimes that's how life is, right? Guys just kind of go about their day thinking that it's all just going to work out, or somehow I'm going to just land in the place that I need or want to be. It's like, no, the most important thing we could do is not just be aiming at some target, but be very particular about the target you're aiming at. So it's aim small, miss small. If I'm aiming at some enemy insurgent that's bearing down on my team, trying to flank us, and I'm just trying to hit him, he's freeze my target and I pull the trigger and I miss, what happens? I'm off target. I miss. But if I aim small, I say, I'm not just trying to hit this guy. I'm looking for a button on his t-shirt. I'm aiming small. Now the miss, although I might miss, I don't hit that button, the miss will be small and I'll probably still find myself on target, center mass in some capacity. And so the more clarity you could bring to whatever goal, vision, whatever it is in your crosshairs, the better shot you have of actually hitting it. And so I'm kind of tightening down, like, what am I going to do with my life? And I started off with this broad general target idea, like, I want to do something great. I want to do something big. But then I started really focusing in. At first, I thought maybe it was being an Alaskan crab fisherman. I thought, that's what I'll do. Deadliest catch, right? Like, one of the most dangerous jobs in the world. But then I started tightening in. Like, no, I want to go join the military. And not just that. I want to be a part of that most elite group. I want to go through that most difficult, grueling military training. I know what I want to be. I want to be a Navy SEAL. And so once I had that target, I really felt like that was the hardest part. You know, what is it that I'm aiming at? Once I had that target, then it's just a matter of taking practical steps of getting there. And so I figured, well, as I'm sitting there in my truck about to go take finals, well, you know, if I'm going to be a frogman, that means I don't need to go to class anymore. So I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot. First practical step, I need to start running, swimming, and doing pull-ups and push-ups. And so I start preparing. And I got to let my dad know some bad news and good news as I framed it. So I let him know the bad news, what's going on at school all that time he had no idea about. And of course, he wants to know what the good news is. I'm waiting for that. It's all right, Dad. I got a plan. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so now I could really put myself in his shoes. I got a couple of kids, and it's like, wow, okay, hang on. You're not making it at the local community college. You haven't stuck with skateboarding or, you know, all these other little pursuits. And so he's trying to reason with me. Like a good father, just letting me know, like, it's not like anything you've ever done in the past, son. You know, it's not like playing ball. Like, if you join the military, maybe then you find out it's not for you. Or suppose you just kind of get over, or you quit and don't make it through training. It's not going to be like these other things. You could just stop. He says, you'll still be in the military. And you're probably going to get a job like chipping paint off some boat in Japan. Well, that's true. And so my dad, though, he knows me pretty well. And that was like the motivational speech I needed. I'm like, I will not be that man. And so I'm preparing. And days are going by. And I remember he invites me inside one day. It was a big day, looking back. And so he says, all right, so you really want to do this? You want to be a SEAL? I'm like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He's getting on board. And he goes, great. Well, I set up a workout for you with the Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. And I'll never forget, as he says that, I'm thinking, how did he get in touch with the SEAL? Like, he doesn't know any Navy SEALs. And I'm looking at this email, and it just says in this little one-liner, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So I'm like, play? Like, Dad, let me get this straight. You met some guy off the internet that says he wants to play with me, and you're arranging this right now? And he's like, no, he's a SEAL, son. I'm like, I got to educate my dad. You can't trust everything someone just tells you on the web, Dad. He goes, no, this guy's a SEAL. And I'm like, okay, I'll go meet up with them. I'm thinking, what is he getting me into, right? Well, as it turns out, there's more of a conversation he had with this man on the phone prior to that email that I never was brought in on, all right? I didn't know about this till months later. So on the phone, it was a SEAL, and the conversation went like this. Like, hey, my son, he wants to be a SEAL, but here's the deal. He has no idea what he's getting involved in. He does not know what he's signing up for. So I'm asking you for a really big favor. Would you be willing to meet up with my son? And what I need you to do, I need you to crush him. Just bury him, like beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. And so he didn't get an answer out of him on the phone. But the guy in that email, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So off I go to Oceanside, California, meeting up with this Navy SEAL, as far as I'm concerned, in a beach parking lot. But this guy, I mean, he really looked the part too. He spots me right away. You Chad? He's like, yes, sir. Like, all right, Bubba. I was Bubba from that point forward with him. Get on over here. He sends me off on a run out in the wetlands, long story short. And I don't know what the final destination is. He's got some gear he wants to clean up back of the truck. We were doing pull-ups out there. He had this portable pull-up bar, and like he had these mats out for, you know, sit-ups and calisthenics. So he says, I'm going to clean this up, but you go down that trail. 15 minutes into it, I'll catch up with you. Just keep running away from the ocean down that trail. So 15 minutes into it, I'm looking back, and I don't see this guy anywhere. And I keep running, looking back, thinking, where's this Navy SEAL? And then as I'm running, I start getting this idea in my head. Like, hey, maybe I'm too fast for this SEAL. He can't catch up on the run. And I'm looking over my shoulder again, literally still knowing the names of my friends from high school. I was going to brag to you, Mark and Brian, how this Navy SEAL never caught up on the run. But I look back again, and it is like a scene out of Terminator 2. You might remember. Remember with that bad guy that called him the T-1000, could like morph into knife hands and chase down a moving vehicle? That's the SEAL just coming down this trail with knife hands for me, right? And I'm trying everything to stay ahead of him. Like, I'm running so fast, I don't know if you know that feeling where you can't spit at the wrong moment. It'll throw off your whole breathing rhythm, right? But he is just closing that gap. Catches up to me. I'm kind of looking over at him as he just passes by. And he only gets just ahead of me. And, I mean, I never saw this next part coming. I'm thinking we're just running here. He plants down steps, turns around, and I'm greeted by his fist just going right into my stomach as I'm getting clotheslined, just impaled. That wind, I still remember that feeling of it just going out of me as I saw sky and my back hasn't even hit the ground yet. And then there's like poof of dirt up all around me, and you have to put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. Remember, at the time, the only intel I had was this, some guy... My dad met off the internet. Now he's got me on the ground in the wetlands. I'm thinking child predator. Like, this is happening. And he is jumping on top of me now, like neon belly, and he's ragdolling me. I still remember that sound of the threads of my shirt ripping as he's screaming. I don't understand the words. He's going nuts. I feel the spit hitting me in the cheek, the forehead. But then these words come through. He says, "You want to be a Navy SEAL? You better stay 3 paces behind me." And still to this day, there's something about that moment right there. That was the moment right there that I just knew. Like, if I quit right now, I'll forever be a quitter. The way I respond in this moment right here is going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so, like, whether I like it or not, I'm being called upon right now. And I didn't want to be called upon, but this is it. And so he gets up and he says it one more time. He says, 3 paces. He turns and now he's showing no mercy. He takes off and he is not looking back. And I know if I don't stay 3 paces behind this guy, like this is it for me for the rest of my life. So I'm doing everything I can to stay on his heels. And I'll tell you what, looking back in hindsight, after having gone through SEAL training, which is arguably by far some of the most difficult military training, hands down, I'll look back and say that was by far the most difficult singular workout. I should call it a beatdown session. This encounter with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helmsden. This went on for several miles, but we finally get to a point where he stops, and he's pacing back and forth, and he's looking at me like he's one of these MMA cage fighters just waiting for the referee to say the words, "Let's get it on." And at the time, I'm like this teenage skater punk kid, like, I don't want to project to the Navy SEAL that I want to fight him. I'm thinking, what is the deal with this guy? So I'm looking down, kind of having this self-dialogue, like, don't set this guy off, no direct eye contact. Use your peripherals, man. Do not look him in the eyes. And he breaks this just really awkward tension by asking me. He goes, "Hey, if we would have got another mile or two, would you have stayed with me?" And I just told him, like, "Scott, I'll die before I quit." And he just gets this big smile on his face, completely changes his demeanor. He goes, "Great, you want to meet up again for the workout tomorrow?" And I'm honestly kind of thinking, like, dude, are we going to address the flashback he had on the trail? Like, what was that about? And of course, I didn't bring that up. I didn't want to set him off, you know? So I was just like, yeah, I'll meet up again. And so I'm going back, and I'm kind of dragging my feet a little bit, thinking, that was horrible. Like, what am I going to tell my dad? The guy kind of physically assaulted me, you know? But if this is what I got to do, this is what I got to do. And so I said, you know, I'm like, all right, I'll just, that's it then, all right. And so I get home. My dad's like, he wants to know how it went. As soon as I'm at that front door, like, going for it, he's already pulling it open. How'd it go? And I just go stepped on. I'm like, "Dad, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a SEAL." And I remember the look on his face, like, what? You know, like, months later, him, Scott, and I, we get lunch together, and they filled me in on that whole backstory. And so he told my dad, "Look, I know what you want me to do. I gave it a go. But I think your son might have something there. Like, I'd like to start working with him." So from that point forward, I began to meet up with this SEAL, Scott Helvenston. And thankfully, it was no longer these beatdown sessions. It became more of a building up. And he began to mentor me, and I really moved on from Bubba to eventually one day, it became Junior. All right, Junior, you know, what do you want to do? Go mountain climbing, kayaking? And so he really took me under his wing and just was investing into me like a servant leader. And he's this extraordinary Navy SEAL. I'll just rattle off some of the incredible records he holds. He's the youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training. You'll just have to Google this one later how it's possible. He was a SEAL by 17 years old. He is a world champion pentathlete. He's the fastest Navy SEAL in the SEAL training obstacle course. And here's another one for you to YouTube later. Just put in Navy SEAL versus chimpanzee. He is the only man to beat the Beast on a television program called Man vs. Beast, where he raced a chimpanzee through an obstacle course and pulled ahead of it on the monkey bars, okay? So, he's legit, all right? And I'm getting trained by him, and he got me ready. And so I sign up. I got this date. It's set. I'm shipping off. And he took an opportunity, as he put it, to go overseas again. And so we're on the phone. He's leaving just before I leave. And he's telling me, all right, Junior, about to go do this thing. He's referring to going to Iraq. And he says, I just want you to know something, though, that I've never told anybody I've ever trained before. And so I know these next words are going to be important, so I'm listening. And he says, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. And it's like, man, like, I know I'm going to make it. Like, I'll die before I quit. That's the mentality I have. But I want him to believe that about me, too. And now he's saying it. So I just couldn't wait. I couldn't wait for my opportunity to, like, prove him right, make him proud. And so he's already going off to Iraq. It's only going to be a couple months long what he's doing. It's a very quick thing. And he says by the time he gets done, he'll be back. And he'll be back before I get back from boot camp. I'll start SEAL training. He says, I'll be there. We're going to see him make it through. So we get off the phone, say our goodbyes. And so now he's gone. And I just got a handful of days away before I go to boot camp. So I figure if I can't work out with my mentor in person, what's the next best thing? Just do some of these workouts we've done together in the past. I know the program, so I'm getting up one day, just starting the day. TV's on in the background, and as I look over at the screen, I can't believe what catches my attention, because I see a picture of Scott on TV smiling. So I'm like, what is Scott doing on TV? He didn't let me know he's going to be on TV for something. He's on TV all the time. He's this phenomenal athlete. So he's getting invited on all these programs, Man vs. Beast, Combat Missions, like so many other ones. The crazy thing was, I thought he's in Iraq. What's he doing? So the smiling picture, and then I see in the lower third of the screen, it shows Scott's birth date, and then followed by a dash, and it says March 31st, 2004. And before I could even translate the meaning of that in my mind, I didn't even have an opportunity, because it switches from the smiling image of him now to just boom, like video footage of a vehicle burning in the background in Fallujah, Iraq, which, as it turned out, was the vehicle that he was in, with three other Americans, and it just cuts to all these different scenes now. Very similar to what groups like ISIS do today, where it's never enough to, you know, commit some atrocity. They like to film it, beheading of Christians or setting that pilot on fire. They film it and they send the footage around. Where these guys said, these insurgents had ambushed the vehicle that Scott was in with these three others, and they videotaped everything. And so now the news is just playing these little snippets of bodies in the streets. It's just like crazy. It's like, it's one thing to see an American on the TV screen during a wartime, but it's like, I don't even know how to put it into words, like when you recognize the person. And so they've got these sticks and rods in there beating and wailing away and trying to mutilate their bodies and finding rope and wrapping around their legs and dragging them through the streets of Fallujah like it's a parade. They get to the Euphrates River Bridge, string them upside down, and then set the bodies on fire and chant over and over in Arabic a message for us in America. They're chanting, Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans. Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans. And so I think pretty needs to say, I'll never have the words to describe just what all those surrounding events and moments were like. You know, I went through all those emotions and everything, right? All the way down to like even denial. Like he had to fake a death to go do a secret covert operation and trying to call his cell phone number to see if he would pick up still. And at the same time, it's like, I know what I saw. I know who I saw. So he really went through it all. It's one of those things you could just say it does definitely change you as a person. But I do think that there is a takeaway worth talking about here. And it has to do with how we all deal with adversity. And so we all have faced adversity. If you made it this far in life, you've faced it. I know it. And here's the thing, is that it's not a singular event either, is it? It's not a matter of if. It's imminent. There will be more. And so adversity comes in a lot of different forms. And a lot of times, it invades our life without our control. It just comes in like a raging tsunami, right? You can't custom pick the outside circumstances that have an effect on your life, the adversity that you face. If you can't control that, what's the one thing you still have a grip on? What can you control? If you think about it, the one thing you really do have control over still is the way that you respond. You are the determiner of whether or not this thing that hits you is going to be what we could call a wing or a weight. You know, will we allow it to be a weight, which is just something that just, it sinks you, leaves you knocked down, never to get back up again. People see the hit that you take and they go, whoa, they're out for the count, never resurfacing from that one. Or do you find a wing in there somehow, which is just a way to get off your butt, on your feet, a way to rise to the occasion, to be forged by this. And so in the SEAL teams, our creed, it goes like this in the beginning. We're forged by adversity. And so you got to realize that adversity, you're either going to allow it to cause you to just fail miserably, or you are going to be shaped by it. You will be forged by it. And so knowing that ahead of time, look it, you're going to face adversity later in life. I'm going to face more adversity later in life. But if you predetermine right now that I'm looking for the wing though, I'm not going to allow it to be a weight. I'm going to find the wing in there. And I think a lot of it is circumstantial. It's based off of those particular circumstances. I'll just tell you, in that particular scenario where I found, I guess you could say, the wing, was reflecting back on the last conversation I had with Scott. Because when we lose somebody, I think that's one of the things we all do. We go back to the last time we were with them, the last conversation we had with them, because it becomes that much more important. Because that's all you got. So you're like, what did we talk about? What was said? And as I was remembering that conversation and remembering that part where he says, Junior, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training. Man, like that became the wing in that moment. That's what got me off my butt. And I wasn't just going to like roll over and just not go through with it now. Because I had my family begging me now not to go in. Googling ways, you don't have, you're not committed to go. You haven't gone to boot camp yet. You still can pull out. But no, those words were like the wing right there. I became forged by it. I became determined, like, I'm going to do this. But I want to do it for so much more now. Like, there's so much more on the line. You know, I want to do it in honor and memory of my mentor. I'm going to do it because he says he knew I could do it. And I'm not going to lie, a big part of me, like, I wanted revenge. And that is a fuel. It's not a healthy fuel, but I'm just trying to be transparent. That was a fuel at that time. Those reasons would mature along the way, but that's just kind of where I was at. So, long story short, I enter in the Navy. I make it through boot camp. I start SEAL training. Start with Bud's class 254. That's the class number. I had Scott's name on the inside of my hat as a constant reminder. He got me through those tough times. Graduated. Start with this class of 173 guys. By graduation day, only 13 of that original class number still standing there. And that graduation day, I mean, man, going back to that parking lot in the junior college, I can remember it like it was a blink of an eye away. I know the parking spot I was in. I could point to it for my kids. That's where Daddy decided. And then doing it for so much more in honor and memory of my mentor. I was like, this is finally happening. Like, once I become a SEAL, everything will be on the up and up from this point forward. I'll be set. The crazy thing was this, is once I got that trident, not only was it one of the happiest, most fulfilling, highest highs of my life, but it did not take long at all. I mean, I'm talking days before I really felt like I was going through some of the lowest times, and everything just seemed to circle the drain and go downhill from that point forward. And I couldn't wrap my mind around why. I mean, I just achieved this thing that I thought was like the ultimate. Like, how can I not live off of that? And it was years later, I heard these words spoken by Ravi Zacharias over the radio as I'm driving down the Silver Strand in San Diego. And I thought, those words hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what my experience was on graduation day. And so this is how he worded it. He says, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets him down. So one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets him down. What he's referring to right there is something I believe every man in this room is familiar with, at least to some degree. It's that human condition, that whole idea, the grass is always greener on the other side. Not quite satisfied where I'm at, still got that itch. Well, what do you want? I just want a little bit more. And so we buy into this belief that if I could just get this achievement over there, if I could just hit that goal that's in my crosshairs, whether that might be like a position at work, a relationship thing, getting a certain pay grade, whatever it is, we buy into the belief that if I could just get there, that's where I could be, like I could coast off of that. I could be happy. I'd be set. So what happens is we develop a hunger. And the hunger leads to good stuff. The hunger leads to like drive, discipline, determination, that hard work that gets you there. And have you ever had that moment where you achieve, like you get the trophy, awards are passed out, whatever it is, you get the paycheck, and you're like, all right, you know, like you're filled by that. But what happens? The satisfaction doesn't last quite like you expected it to. And so what do? Well, we don't panic here. We just step back for a moment. We put on a little thinking cap. And after just a little introspect, I know what it is. A light goes off. The reason this didn't give me lasting fulfillment is simple. I didn't go for something big enough. If I really want it to last, I need to raise the bar. I need to go for something bigger, something greater. So that's exactly what we do. We raise the bar. We go to that next rung of the ladder. And so now we're thirsting after this new goal that we have in our sights. And we put in all that hard work. We get there. We drink it up. This is the one. You are satisfied. But what happens? It's like a vicious cycle. You get hungry and thirsty all over again. And seemingly there just is no end. But there is an end point. And that is the whole point to that quote. See, here's the catch. What happens when you finally arrive at a place where you no longer, like all the previous times before, can say, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just go to the next rung of the ladder. Nope, you can't do that time. Why? Because you're at the last rung of the ladder. You can't say, well, I'll just shoot up from here and get a little bit more elevation. Why? You're at the peak of the mountain. There's no more elevation to climb. And yet you're still left hungry and thirsty for more, but far worse than all the other times, because there is no next. That's where you lose hope. Because what is hope? I love the acronym, right? It's holding on with patient expectation. You have this expectation that once I get to a certain point, like there will be some type of deliverance. But once you have no more hope, like how much longer can you last? And so that was kind of the point that I was at after I became a SEAL. Like, that's it? I'm still the same person. And this is something that we see in the every time you turn on the TV or you look at the lives of rock stars, professional athletes, movie stars. They have everything the world has to offer. They got the fame. They got the fortune. They could have anything they want. And we're looking at them like, wow, you know, look at that. The American Idol. And what are they doing with their lives? They got it all, and they're just throwing it all down the drain. They're destroying their lives with drugs and alcohol. We look at them like, man, you got the dream job. Like, who would not trade their situation to get to go to parts unknown and just go all over these places and eat food on camera? And he's taking his own life. And we can't wrap our mind around why. It's like, dude, like, don't you realize what you had? What people would trade to be in your shoes? But maybe that's just it. Maybe they have all that the world has to offer, and it isn't really all that it's cracked up to be. In fact, the wisest one that ever walked the face of this planet, Jesus of Nazareth, I think he framed it pretty well when he says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? And so I guess you could say for me becoming a SEAL, that was my version of gaining the whole world. The real problem, my soul was not oriented correctly at that time. But I didn't know that that was the answer. And I didn't go on some big seeking mission. But just to kind of compress time a little bit, there I was, a SEAL on the outside, wearing the armor, underneath it all, secretly miserable. I didn't let family and friends know how I really felt. I'd play into it. Oh yeah, living a dream, rock star. But at the same time, I really was destroying myself with alcohol, trying to drink into an oblivion. Like, that's what made me feel. Since I just felt so calloused underneath it all, I thought, man, you know, drinking, that's what stimulates me. It puts me in what I feel is a pretty good place. And of course, the hangover that comes afterwards, but whatever, you know, you just, the hair off the dog that bit me, keep it going. And so everything really came to a head one night, and I won't get into the details of that, but man, I was messing up pretty bad. And my family's confronting me saying, look, we love you, but you're not welcome in our home anymore. You're putting us through too much. And so I agree to go with them to a church thing over at Calvary Costa Mesa. It's a midweek thing. Some of you might remember it's when they were renovating the sanctuary, kind of like they are now. And they had a big tent out there, right? And so there's a man speaking there that night. And I was just going to go to make them happy, get them off my back. I was actually going to go out drinking later that night. And the man speaking there that night was Greg Laurie. And he opens up to this passage, 2 Kings chapter 5. And so I want to break down 2 Kings chapter 5 now. So remember this story of Naaman, right? Here he is, his commander. He's had great success in battle. He's got this entourage of men. They highly respect him. They highly regard him. Even the king enjoys Naaman's company. So look at the status that he has. It's almost like he was a SEAL of that time. And this identity that he has, it's getting him to rub shoulders with people in high places. Like the king enjoys his time with them. He's this mighty man of valor, but he had leprosy. Well, how bad is that? Well, let's just say it's a little worse than a case of eczema, especially during that time. In fact, Jesus, looking back, said nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy. And so now kind of circle back and picture Naaman's life like this. So much for all that success. So much for this outward man, this mighty man of valor, the armor that he might wear. When in reality, what's really going on underneath that armor? What's really going on underneath that clothing? The truth is, he's got a disease that is destroying him. He's literally deteriorating. He's falling apart. This guy's a dead man walking. Well, how quickly I relate with that man right there as I was listening. And maybe many of you here tonight can relate with that man. Because when you think about it, really, who are you? We put on a front. Who are you in front of your coworkers, your family members, your friends? When in reality, there are some other issues really going on underneath it all. So no doubt about it, Naaman's probably tried everything he could think of doing. He's probably seen all the doctors, but nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy. Look at the unsung hero. The unsung hero, the evangelist in this story, is some little servant girl that's unnamed. She speaks up. She says, oh, if only my master would go see the prophet who's in Samaria, for he would heal you of your leprosy. So Naaman's kind of desperate here. He decides, okay, I got to give this a go. What you might not know is that's enemy-occupied territory. So he's got to go to his king and ask him, hey, is it all right if I go? The king's like, absolutely, I'm going to send a letter with you, like on your behalf. And so he makes his trip, 150 miles, horses and chariots, bringing the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver, apparel. He's prepared to pay this guy off. His thinking is, I'll give you my wealth, I just need my life back. Because really, what is money when something's terminal, when you're dying, right? You don't care. If it's going to save the life of your child, you don't care what you saved up. Like, you'll empty the bank account. And so he's desperate. He'll pay for it. What he doesn't know is this isn't something that could be bought. And so he gets all the way there to the door. And it was especially a custom of that time that if you're an important person, they come out to greet you. Like, when you think about it, you hear stories about, like, kings coming to towns. And, like, they're outside the city gates. There's a welcoming party. Think about the triumphant entry of Jesus, right? Like, they're laying down the palm branches for him outside, right? And so at the very least, it's almost proportional. The more important of a person you are, the bigger the welcoming party. At the very least, this guy should be outside of his door. And this guy completely disrespects him, treats him like a less than normal, and sends a servant to the door. And the servant just relays this message. It sounds so silly. Like, if you just go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, when you come up, your flesh will be restored to you. You will be clean. Well, what was Naaman's response to that? We don't got to wonder. It's all there in the scriptures. It says he became furious. And he turned, he went away in a rage. And he's saying exactly what he expected. He's venting out loud. Remember that old thing about the guy coming out? I expected him to come out of his place. He's expecting the red carpet treatment. That he would get treated almost like a rock star. He expected him to come out of the place to wave his hand over the place. He thought the big show was going to happen, right? Call the name of the Lord his God and like just strike the leprosy away. Instead, he just gets treated like this normal and gets told to go dip in the water. So now he's going on about the whole water thing. Like, can I go back to the waters where I'm from in Damascus? Aren't they far better than all the waters of Israel? If I could just go wash it off, why don't I go try it over there and be clean? No doubt, he's probably dipped in that water plenty of times. It doesn't wash off. So he's leaving in this rage. And if you haven't caught it yet, what's Naaman's real problem here? Yeah, it's his pride. It's exactly it. And that's our problem, honestly. And so his pride, his ego is getting in the way. And here's the cool thing is that Naaman was surrounded by some men that care about him. And maybe you've surrounded yourself with men like this. You know, maybe you're one of these men right here where they're thinking like this. I'm sure they don't know how this all works, but they're like, we need to get our Naaman back over there. We need to get him back in front of that God of Israel, and something supernatural is going to take place. And so maybe you're brought here on this little men's retreat like that. Maybe you're the guy doing the bring and think, I just got to get my buddy there. And that's just how it is sometimes. We just need to get them to church. We need to get them to the event where the God of Israel is going to be talked about because something supernatural is going to take place. And so they're just trying to use words. Look, Naaman, you know if this guy came out and gave you some big, great thing to do, you would have done it. That's so true. I mean, what if it was like in order for you to be fixed of your leprosy, what if the guy did come out and just like totally stroke his ego? Oh, what an honor to have you here. Naaman, the mighty man of valor. We've been expecting you. Oh, kick off your shoes. We've got something only a mighty man of valor with strength and might can do. You're going to run broken glass and we got a CrossFit exercise for you to do. And, you know, you finish the wad in time, you'll be fixed of your leprosy. Naaman would be like, show me where to start. Like, yeah, where's the mud race? But because it's such a simple thing, what did it seem like to him? Foolishness. Remember what it says about the preaching of the cross in the New Testament? What is it? It's foolishness. To who? Those that are perishing. Well, no doubt about it, Naaman here in a state of perishing. But something these guys say, it's nothing brilliant. It's just that God used it. He could speak through a donkey, right? He could make rocks cry out. And so these guys were used. And Naaman decides, okay, I'm going to do it. And he is about to do what I think is by far the most difficult thing for any one of us to do. He is about to humble himself. I mean, this is the moment right here. As he's changing direction, he's changing a whole lot more than physical direction. He's changing direction like spiritually, intellectually, like emotionally. There's a big change going on. I think he's really getting it now. That in order for me to live, I have to die. I got to go to my own funeral right now. And I think he really understands now. The water doesn't wash this off. It's that if I'm faithful, if I do what this God of Israel wants me to do, he'll be faithful. And he'll do the hard part. He's going to do the heavy lifting. And so no doubt about it, that walk had to have been difficult. You know, he is just humbling himself and being transparent. You know, maybe his men had never really seen how bad the leprosy really was, because when we have something that we're ashamed of, do we just flaunt it out and put our weaknesses and vulnerabilities out there? No, it's covered up. But man, he's being real as he's going out into that water. He's being exposed. That heavy gear coming off, peeling away where he really needed to peel away all that time, the pride. Dipping himself 5, 6, 7 times. Probably not a coincidence. That's the number of completion. He comes up, and in the literal Hebrew language, it says that he had brand new skin like that of a baby. So imagine such a change of just being spotted and blotted, all the blemishes struck through with this leprosy, and then suddenly comes up, and it's like brand new skin like that newborn baby in the operating room. That's a miracle of God. Well, I remember being on the edge of my seat, and I went from looking at my watch, like, when is this thing over, to slowly kind of really being drawn in. And I really felt like, man, this is speaking like truth to me. But I still hadn't connected all the dots yet. I really felt like at this point, like this is the end of the movie. And just like so many great movies of that time, like Batman, right? He goes through adversity in the beginning, like Naaman went through adversity, and then it all works out for the hero in the end. And then what happens at the end of the movie? Well, it works out for him, and the movie's over, the credits roll, the lights come on, and now it's back to reality. I really felt like the credits were about to roll right here. The service going to be over. And that was a powerful, inspirational story. But I want to make a point that the credits don't roll right there. That just as God provided a way out for Naaman, he's provided a way out for you and I as well. But first, we have to understand the condition, right? So Naaman, remember, mighty man of valor, this man on the outside, the persona, the facade. Let's go back to ourselves. Who are we? Who are we when we're all by ourselves and the lights are off and all we're left with is our own thoughts in our room? Like you and I, we know who that person is, and God certainly knows who that person is. And so Naaman had this disease. His leprosy was destroying him, at least to death. What's our disease? You could call it SIM positive. It's sin. And aren't the wages of sin death? And what kind of death is that? Well, that's not just a mere physical death. In fact, the Bible points out it's appointed once for man to die. That's one death. And then comes the judgment. The wages of sin is death is what Revelation 21 talks about, the second death. We're all liars and thieves and adulterers. It's the lake of fire. It's a topic that Jesus taught about more often than any other in the Gospels. Go fact check that. Why would he do that? Is it some kind of a scare tactic, a trick? No. The same reasoning that we use if we know someone that we love and care about that's maybe got some serious addiction problem, like meth, like you're going to let them know, like, dude, the consequences of this, the outworking is going to destroy you. And so we have to understand that sin is devastating. And guess what? There's nothing we could do to wash it off ourselves. Just like Naaman couldn't fix himself of his own leprosy, can we do anything about our own sin? No. But God provided a way out. And so Naaman dipped down into some water. What do we got to do? I'd say God dipped his son down into the world. And that's Jesus of Nazareth. And he came on a rescue mission. You could call it a hostage rescue mission. And he lived this holy, perfect, sinless life. So now picture it in the Old Testament. What's God given us there? This leprosy, these things written of the past for us today in our learning. This leprosy is a picture of our sin. We are, spiritually speaking, spotted and blotted and blemished. We are struck through with this sort of leprosy, this sin that we can't get off ourselves. But remember this life of Jesus. He was holy and pure without blemish. And then he goes to the cross. Why did he go to the cross? Explicitly declared in the Gospels to save his people from their sin. So here's a picture of it now. What takes place at the cross? Jesus trades skin with you and I. He takes our leprosy upon himself so we could be lavish and switched with God's grace and his mercy. Not only does he step in to pay the penalty of our sin in full at the cross. This next part is so important. It gets left out sometimes. And I'm wrapping up here. I'm sorry. I know I'm going along. But he rises again from the dead. And that's very significant because if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. What does the resurrection show? A whole lot of things, but let me just point out two. Number one, it vindicates Jesus. Because if you think about it, we know theologically why he went to the cross to save us from our sin. But historically, why did he go to the cross? Being falsely accused of blasphemy. They accused him of being a blasphemer for you being a man, make yourself to be God. And they thought he was wrong. He was dead right. And God rose him from the dead. And so it vindicated him and it validated all the teachings. It validated claims like I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's God's stamp of approval by him raising Jesus from the dead. Validated the teaching, vindicates him. Destroys the power of sin at the cross, and he destroys the power of death. Rising again from the dead, and this is our hope. Not I become a Christian so God could breathe life into my new startup. It's not about that. It's so that I could overcome the grave, so that I could see him face to face one day. That's not like the Christians of the early days, like the apostles, they weren't looking towards like a better, happier life then and now. Maybe it works out that way, but that's not what the Christian life is. So many people base their Christian life off of like feelings. And that's really not what it is. Your feelings will betray you. You're going to have ups and downs. You got to have good theology in your head so that when your feelings betray you, it brings you back to what is this really all about? And so I think that's getting messed up today in the church across America. There's a whole lot of just like, God, breathe life into my dreams. Become a Christian. And so, no, it's about overcoming that grave, about forgiveness of sin and knowing your Creator now. And so, how do we receive that? The way that we receive that, remember Naaman, he went to his own funeral. He denied self. Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny self. That's repent. A word we don't use on the street so often. It's mostly in church circles. So what is that? Simply put, I'm so sorry, I want to change. It's not sorry I got caught. It's I'm so sorry, I want to change. I want to disassociate with this old life. I want to just turn away from this man that contributed to what took place at the cross. I'm repulsed by it, right? It's like repent. That's the old me. Jesus, as you were nailed to the cross, man, kill the old me. Like, I need to die and bury me with you. And as you rose again new, like, I want that new life that God, you can only offer. Once you repent and place your faith and trust in him as Savior, save you from your sin, and Lord, shot caller, assault leader, however you want to think about it, he's the one that informs you how you ought to shoot, move, and communicate through life, how you ought to look at things and think about things. Once you repent and declare him as Savior and Lord, it's not another man's word on it. It's God's word on it. Just as Naaman's leprosy was just blotted away, the New Testament says, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come. So I heard this message March 14, 2007. Something similar to it. It was out of 2 Kings 5 like that. It hit me. Big time. And so I did just that, what the scriptures say. And it's not a magical feeling. I will say I had a sense, like I comprehended certain things. Like, man, I'm forgiven. And then the gratitude, you know, like forgiven so much. Like later learning passages, like he who is forgiven of much is much more thankful. Yeah, look at like that's true. And so I really like got it. Like he's not only Savior, he's Lord. So he's got my loyalty. And so that's what the scriptures say. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. I was a new creation. I didn't go out drinking later that night. I completely forgot about my plans about drinking later that night. And all things become new. For the sake of time, now here I am, fast forward, like I'm in the SEAL teams, I'm a follower of Christ, and everything takes its proper category. There's so much that could be said. I wasn't a miserable SEAL anymore. I was miserable. Why? Because I was trying to make being a SEAL God of my life. And you'll be miserable if you try and make your career, your relationship, your kids, God of your life. They will all let you down. And don't put that on them. How could we ever put that on our spouse? Like, you have to live up to being, like, in the most preeminent seat that occupies my space. Like, they can't live, that's a burden they can't live up to. Only God can live up to that number one spot. But once he's in the throne of your life, everything else takes its proper category, and then you can enjoy them where they belong. It's all secondary. Or, as it says in Colossians, like, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Be a seal in the name of the Lord Jesus. Corporate construction in the name of the Lord Jesus. Like, whatever it is. And so now that's the way I looked at it. Like, I'm right with God, forgiven my sins. I know I'm going to eternity, and I enjoy what I'm doing now because I'm doing it in the right way. It's not for me, me, me. That's like decaf. It'll just never deliver, man. Right? Instead, you say, like, I'm going to do it for thee. And that's where you're taking, like, the eternal one, and you're infusing them into the temporal things that you do. So now those temporal things, now they carry eternal significance, and they echo in eternity. Fast forward to that final operation. Man, I don't have time to get in. I'm over time, guys. I apologize now. All right? We're good? All right? All right. The majority have spoken. All right. Feel free to walk out if you got to go. All right. Like, not offended. But let's fast forward to it then. Let me just cut to some important points. Obviously, I came out of that situation alive, but it doesn't always work out that way. And so with the time I do have, let me highlight something. The most important thing is that we got to remember our freedoms aren't free. And what are they paid for in? The currency of our soldiers' blood on the battlefield. And so let me highlight a few names real quick. One would be Michael Mansour. He was a SEAL. And when he's in a place called Ramadi out in Iraq, he's providing cover for other SEALs that are out on the road. And as he's providing cover for them, some insurgent, he found his way up to wherever they were at, and he throws a hand grenade on the roof, and the thing hits Mikey in the chest, bounces off, falls into the dark. And if you could imagine, he had an exit just a step away. That grenade, not his problem. But here's the catch, is that there's other SEALs that were on the roof with him in a prone, laid-out position. Like, they didn't have time to get up and make it past the grenade. So Mikey's last words to them, he tells them, grenade, so they could take some kind of cover, as he threw himself over the top, covering the grenade. And it went off, and he absorbed the blast of that grenade, that shrapnel, the metal, and he died. But because of what he did, every single one of the other guys on the roof all lived. And so you could definitely mark these words down in history. Greater love has no one than this, one that lays down his life for his friends. My friend Scott, you know, although all these awful things, you know, looking back, one of the things he did say to me too before he went, he says, Junior, when I go over there, perhaps I can make a difference. He's very patriotic, cared about that cause of freedom. And so although he was killed and hung from that bridge, it wasn't in vain. You know, and I see in his life a manifestation of the truth of those words. That's just the greatest act of love. He put it out there. He sacrificed himself. And then finally, one more would be the one who spoke those words of greater love. And who is it? It's Jesus. And think about when he said it prior to going to the cross. And so think about the cross this way, if you haven't before. It really hit me one day. Is that, like, why is it that when I think about guys like Mike Mansour or Scott or so many others that have gone before, it's like, why is it that man, that hits me hard? Like, it's felt in a good way. Like, I feel like I got the right perspective about it. But sometimes I could talk about the cross or I could hear about the cross so casual. You know? And so I realized that, look, think about the cross this way. Let these guys that have laid it all down and paid the highest price, let them almost be like a lens that you could look through, like use them to look at the cross. So like the cross looks like this through the life of Mike Mansour. You know, Jesus didn't absorb the blast of a hand grenade. He absorbed the wrath of our sin upon himself. He covered down on it. Why? He covered our sin so that we could live. You know, that grenade was not Mikey's problem. He could have saved himself, and sin was never Jesus' problem. It's always us that were caught in the shrapnel of it. And as my friend Scott, you know, hung from that Euphrates River bridge, but ultimately he's out there for the sake of freedom. Let's never forget that Jesus, he was killed and hung, wasn't he? From the cross of Calvary for the sake of freedom so that we could be set free from the eternal consequences of our sin. So greater love is known than this one that lays down his life for his friends. You can see it in men like Mike Mansour and Scott Helvenston and then look to the cross. That's the proper perspective, that King of Kings, that Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It says, for he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why is the word might there in the Bible? Simply put, because it's not a default position. It's not just built in to life. Not everybody just will. It ultimately comes down to this, as C.S. Lewis puts it, two forms of love. Does your love for sin outlove your way, your love for the Lord? He'll grant you your wish. If you choose that over him, he'll grant you your wish. Away with you into the lake of fire. He's not going to force you into heaven. Or do you come to a point in life where we're moved because he first loved us? And you know what? My love for him, my gratitude, appreciation outweighs my love for sin. And I'm ready to depart from it and cling on to him. For those that do, the reward is great. And so it says the scriptures say, repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus, Savior and Lord. For those that do, he'll remove those sins as far away as the east is from the west. You have eternity in heaven, but not just that. You got a lane to be in then while you're here on earth. God is with you. Jesus is with you. His hand is upon your life. And so let's bow our heads and pray together and open up an opportunity for any man here that maybe just, they know they're not right. They know they're not right with God. You could get that all straightened out right now. As easy as name, his leprosy was wiped away and blotted out, man, you could be made new. but it takes a sincere, real commitment. So let's pray. Father, we come before you just thankful for, this night that we got to spend together, Lord. Thank you. And thank you for your word. Thank you for just the time that we get to have to open it up and think about it. And Lord, I pray that your word would penetrate deeply into our hearts, into our minds. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and do what Jesus assured us that it would do, to convict of sin and righteousness and of judgment. So everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I just ask, if you have found yourself here this evening, maybe realizing that you've come in here playing the part of Naaman. You are this other man on the outside in front of the coworkers and family members and friends. You are this other man when you're all by yourself. You know who the truth is. You know who you really are. And God knows who that person is as well. Here's the awesome thing. He doesn't want to point a finger at you. He doesn't want to rub your nose in it. What he wants to do is set you free. Take all of your shame, all of your regret, all of your sin. It's been paid for in full at the cross. What could possibly get in your way? Only ourselves, our pride. Imagine what would have happened if Naaman would have just kept going back and never turned to that water in Israel. He would have died in his leprosy. And so it is with our sin. We have to come to a point where we do the Naaman thing, humble ourselves. And remember, Naaman, when he went back new, he left one thing behind in that water that he did not come out of that water with. He left his leprosy in that water. What kind of sin? What kind of things do you have going on in your life that you need to walk out of this room, leaving it behind, like Naaman left those things behind?